All right, everybody. Need somebody more? Welcome to our class tonight. We're going to begin a new series that'll take us to about the mid or end of May tonight in our class. I asked last week for a good idea for what you wanted to study, what we wanted to read about for this these few weeks, and I got not a good idea, but a great idea. We're going to start that tonight. We'll start with two of my, to me, the most meaningful verses in the New Testament about our work as Christians. I'll introduce that to you in just a second. Everybody doing good? If I ask you to tell me something good that's happened to you this week, could you think of it by the end of the class, you think? I hope so. I have a few things to mention for us. One is Ginger. Larry and Sharon, I think, got David and Ginger's seat tonight, so let them know we're filling in for them. Ginger's knee surgery was today, and it went fine. And we've already had her up a bit. She did great at it. Of course, you know the hard part with that type of surgery is the recovery. So her and David are back home now, and we want to remember both of them. Don't forget there is a wedding shower this Sunday in room 126. It's for Sydney Murphy and Brett Shannon, and it's from 2:30 to 4, so be aware of that. Of course, you're invited. Remember that this Sunday evening, Brother Craig Laird, who manages the Gospel Tracks International program, John, that's from down in John's home territory, Bobby Dockery, I think, started that, and him and Rob Hadley worked at it for years, and Craig is the representative for them. He's going to be here for our service on Sunday evening, and he'll be speaking to us then. I hope you can make it for that and meet Craig and encourage him and his work. The Thursday ladies class is tomorrow, of course. 10:30 is the class time. Linda Currier's teaching on David and Bathsheba. The quilters meet at 9, and the card makers at 9:30 tomorrow. And hopefully everything will be good for that. Remember the note that was sent around yesterday, I think, by Sandy about Sister Doris Orge, this service, the memorial, the visiting time for her service will be Monday. I believe it's from 5 to 7, and then the memorial service is Tuesday afternoon at 1. And Doris has been homebound for a long time now, but she always kept in touch with a lot of us and with cards and so on. You probably received that at some point, so help us remember her if you can. Any other announcements that anybody has, or any other prayer needs tonight to mention? Ruth?
Go ahead. I was going to say, Juanita's mom is still very weak, and last I talked to Juanita, she said she hadn't eaten in a couple of days. I don't know if Phil might know a little bit more about that.
Sue talked to her this evening, or Juanita, and there isn't a lot of change, but they basically just sent her home from the hospital to
with hospice. Charlie's not very well either, is he? Yeah. Okay, Charlie.
The son and daughter-in-law have moved in and are in the process, and Juanita is taking time off from work and is staying with them days and them at night.
So the whole family needs to be in our prayers. Brian?
The Mahans, John and Teresa, they're traveling this week and down to Searcy, and actually looking at retiring, so they're looking at a place to maybe move to. But John, sometimes he'll tell you he's okay, but we know a little different.
Yeah, so John needs to be in our prayers, doesn't he? Yeah, we'll Ruth?
My nephew, John Essex, up in Independence, a member of the church, had a massive stroke.
Oh.
And it's on his right side, he's paralyzed. And he was doing pretty good, but he exasperated, whatever you say, his food, and got infection down in his lungs. He's on life support.
Oh.
And so just remember John Essex,
John
in
Essex.
Your prayer.
Scott, do you mind to lead our prayer? Anyone else needs to be remembered? I've been visiting Dolores Haycock's brother, Dale Beard. They sent Dale to rehab yesterday. He has some significant problems, and Dolores and them have had the flu, so she's not been able to go see him, and I've been trying to do that. And so everybody remember them in your prayers too, if you would. Anything else or anybody else? Any other activities or announcements?
I got Johnny.
Johnny, thank you. Johnny suffered a fall yesterday and a very painful injury to her foot. It involves an Achilles type deal or something, that part of the foot, and pull a ligament away from part of it. So she's hurting, and her daughter-in-law is at her house with her tonight. We want to keep her in our prayers, and hope it gets better quickly. Anyone else? All right, Scott, you can.
Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Father, thankful for the blessing of being able to have this time together in the middle of the week, to be together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to study from your word, and to learn more about you, to learn more about Jesus, and to grow closer to you each and every day. Father, we're thankful for the blessing that we have, or the relationship that we have with one another in Christ. Father, we're especially thankful for Jesus himself, and for all that he has done for us and continues to do for us each and every day. Father, we pray that we, each one of us, will strive to walk closer to him each day and to become more like him in our thoughts and words and actions. Father, we thank you for this time of study, and we pray that you will be with Bill as he directs our thoughts in a lesson tonight. Father, we pray that the seed of your word will fall on good soil, and that in due time it will produce a great fruit and a great harvest for your kingdom. Father, there are many that we've mentioned tonight that are dealing with various health issues. Father, we pray for John Essex and also for Johnny and for Ginger White and for Phyllis and Charlie Todd and others, Father, that have been mentioned. We ask that you be with them and watch over them during this time. Also be with their families and give them the strength and peace and comfort that they need to be able to be a blessing and a help to them during this time. Father, we pray that you be with the Orange family and in their time of loss and comfort them. Father, we thank you for Doris's example of encouragement through the years, for the way that she blessed the lives of other people. And Father, we thank you so much for that example. Again, we thank you for Jesus and for the hope that we have in him. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Scott. I wanted for us to think about for these next several weeks, a theme that is, I think, dear to the heart of every lover of Christ and of every Christian, something that all of us are dependent upon and should be built up by, and that is the idea of the Lord's grace. We're going to give the title to this series, By His Grace. And I think I can show two or three verses why this is important, so important to all of us. So look at them with me for a second. First off, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. In the list of appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, and how much this has changed the entire history of humanity, and that's not to mention each of us individually. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10 with me. What does it say?
By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them through it, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me.
All right. Notice in that verse, that one verse, the grace of God is mentioned three times. You see that? Paul, of course, had been a persecutor of the church, which means that he had been... In his words, in 1 Timothy, he had been the chief of sinners in his mind in that way. And now here he is writing to these Corinthians as an apostle of Christ. How did he get that role? How did he get that privilege? How did he get that redemption from the situation he was in? And his answer is, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, I'm not an apostle, and you are not an apostle, but if you're alive and you have hope and you have things in your life for which you're grateful, then it's by the grace of God, isn't it? By the goodness of God that we are what we are. That doesn't, Paul is not saying, I'm better than everybody else. He's simply saying, for him personally, he owes everything to God's grace. Then the second thing about this verse, which is instructive to me, is the middle of the verse. God's grace toward me was not in vain. What would it mean to be in vain?
Useless.
Empty.
Wasted
would be a good way to say it. God's grace toward me was not, it's not just an empty word. It wasn't wasted on me. And he says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Now, you can't read that thinking that Paul is saying he worked for it and gained his salvation or his redemption in that way. You can, however, take him to mean that in response to what God has done for me and what he's given to me, I have engaged in a life of grateful service. I have given everything to the God who gave me everything. That would be the idea. And then he says, it is not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And notice in this case that he is saying not only was his redemption through the grace of God, but also his work, his service, has been enabled by the grace of God. So is there any part of that verse with which you can identify? All of us with the first part, can't we? And then I think you're here on Wednesday night with us, which indicates that to some degree, that the middle of that verse is true for all of us. It makes us want to know God, want to be with his people, want to grow in his word. And then the third part of the verse should be encouraging to us, that the grace of God doesn't simply work on us initially when we become Christians, but it keeps on working on us as we live the Christian life, right? So all the way through. Any comment about that verse? We're going to come back to it later in the series. Ruth?
Well, my version, I like what it says. It says, to me, his grace to me was not without effect.
Right, not without effect. It was that's a good way to say it wasn't wasted on me. It had to, it changed things with me. Okay, anybody else?
Jean? Says, may not have it built in and can do whatever people can do, but still, grace of God is going to help me just.
All right. It won't just depend on my ability. My ability will be given to me from God, and it'll be His. In a way, the ability and the privilege of using that ability is God's grace to us. But it still does not just depend on our ability and our skill and that idea. Any other comment about that one? All right, just by way of introduction, look at Acts 20 and verse 32. Now, this happens at a turning point in Paul's life, in more ways than one. This is written to the elders. This is spoken, really, to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Anybody remember what the occasion was that brought them all together with Paul?
He was leaving them.
Right. He was on his way to Jerusalem. What was going to happen to him at Jerusalem? He'd be arrested. Remember, he ended up then, his life was in danger. They had to move him to Caesarea. He had to stay there 2 years before he got any satisfaction. And he finally had to appeal to Caesar and go off toward Rome. And then there's the shipwreck and then all of that. And if Paul had worked with these brethren for a year and a half, no, wait a minute, 3 years, isn't it? In his missionary work, and he's seeing them now. He tells them for the last time, what would you say to people you love if you have the chance to talk to them for the last time? You regard them as your co-workers and their shepherds and the caregivers for the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Notice what he says to them here. Acts 20, 32. Brian, you want to read that, please?
And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified.
All right. Look at the two things that the word of his grace is able to do for you. What are the two things?
Make holy.
All right. That's one of the, we give you an inheritance among those who are holy to God, who are sanctified. What's the other thing?
To build you up.
So the word of his grace is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among people who belong to God. That's my way of saying it. Now, here's a question. Is the word of his grace the word about his grace, or is it the word which, how can I say it? The word about his grace that is doing it, or is it his grace brought his grace in us because of the word that's doing this? I can't think of the right way to say my question. I know what I mean. I'm sorry if you don't. But the idea is that I'm getting at, is he simply talking about the word about God's grace, or the word which we'd call the gospel, or is he talking about the content of that message? Is it the message that tells us about God's grace, or is it the impact that God's grace has on us?
Maybe it's both. Maybe it's both, but the idea would be the grace of God is not going to be known by us and enjoyed by us without us knowing about it and knowing what we should do about it. Maybe that's the way of saying it. Knowing about it and what we should do about it. That's kind of what I'm getting at here. And then look over at 2 Corinthians with me for a second. Chapter 12, you're familiar with this passage, I think. This is the story of Paul's thorn in the flesh. Look at 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. Notice what it says. Someone want to read it for us? Paul is, there's been a thorn in the flesh as the messenger of Satan. Paul has pleaded three times that it might leave him. What does verse 9 say?
He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me."
All right, now, my grace is sufficient for you, and then Paul's thought about it is that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So, my idea about this is the grace of God, it's by the grace of God that we have life and breath and everything else. It's by the grace of God that we have life in Christ and the hope of eternal life. By the grace of God that we have a place among His people. The word of His grace is sufficient to keep us, to build us up, to give us our inheritance. And therefore, even in the big challenges of our lives, if we can keep hearing the Lord say to us, "My grace is sufficient for you, my grace is sufficient for you, my grace is sufficient for you," then that is really the sustaining force in the whole Christian life, isn't it? Now, that's the beginning, the middle, and the end, in another way of saying this about our Christian life. I read somewhere a statement that's originally attributed to Moffat, who, if some of you remember Moffat's paraphrase or his translation. He said that Christianity is a religion of grace or it is nothing. As far as Christianity is concerned, no grace, no gospel. And there is so much truth to that if you stop and think about it. Jack Lewis, Brother Jack Lewis, taught at Harding Graduate School for many years, was a very respected Bible scholar. He pointed out that there, in the New Testament, there is a book that says we are under grace. That's Romans. There is a chapter that says we're saved by grace. That's Ephesians 2. And there is a verse that says that Christ is full of grace and truth, of course. That's John 1 and verse 14. So in that way, if you know that when we bring up this phrase here, we're not just talking about a feel-good idea. We're talking about a challenging, a characteristic of the gospel, a challenging way of understanding that here we are people who want to be responsive to God, but who don't think that we've accomplished something that puts God in our debt.
we want to accept what God offers, but we don't want it to create complacency in our lives. We want to be showing our gratitude for it always as we go along. What is grace? That is it grace that saves us, or is it the God who's characterized by grace who says it, who saves us? Yeah, it's both. But it's the latter. It's the grace of God, the grace of the Lord that we're talking about. So what is it? Grace is not, in other words, grace is not some strange mystical idea that hangs off here independent of the Lord. It's a personal characteristic of God. And therefore, of course, of Christ and of the Spirit and hopefully of the Lord's people. So what is grace? What's your favorite definition of grace? How would you define what we mean by grace? Oh, there's the question.
Yeah. Love.
All right. Jim says love. That gets
pure love.
All right. Pure love. All right. Burl?
I've heard it said unmerited favor.
All right. Meaning unmerited mean there was nothing in us to deserve it or to earn it or to bring it forth. It is simply because of the love of God or the kindness of God. Anybody else? Take a stab at defining grace.
I think another way is just granting us what we don't deserve.
Granting us what we don't deserve, which is another way of saying what Jim, what would motivate God to grant us what we don't deserve? That would be the pure love that Jim talked about. So all of us are on the same line of thought with that. Let me give you the dictionary definitions of three Bible words. There won't be a test on this, by the way. This is a way of I think understanding a little more about the heart of God. These are always words for the attitude and behavior of God. They're words that are used in the Old Testament and the New. The two Old Testament words, the main one is the word in English Standard Version. It's often translated steadfast love. So Jim, your phrase pure love would be a part of this, which would mean this is love which keeps on acting in the best interest of the object of the love, whether the object of the love deserves it or not, or whether the object of the love is faithful or not. And you will have seen this word. In English, it's often said like this. It's kesed. Or you may find it without the C and just with the dot under the H. And it's a word for covenant love. It's the kind of love where you can promise it, and you can commit yourself to it, and you can maintain it despite the weaknesses in the other person. This isn't the kind of love which says, I love you, and then walks off. This is the kind of love which remains committed when it's easy or when it isn't. And God certainly does that. Other efforts to translate this word are in the Old American Standard Version, it would be loving kindness. Maybe you've seen that translation. The old story of a group of little boys and girls who are trying to talk about what grace is, what loving kindness is. The little boy says, if mama makes me a peanut butter sandwich, that's love. If she puts strawberry jam on it, that's loving kindness. One gives him what he needs. The other one gives him something for joy along with it. And another way this word is translated is mercy or loyalty. This is loyal love. That would be a way to say it. All right. That's the first word. The second one of these words, and I'm not as familiar with it, but it's in Hebrew, it's in English letters, it would be put that way, kin. And it would be this, and here's a fuller definition. I won't write it on the board here. But this word is the stronger person or the stronger one coming by his own voluntary decision to the weaker one who stands in need. That's a long... This is the stronger... by his own choice, his own voluntary willed choice, coming to the aid, coming voluntarily to the aid of the weaker one. Now, listen to the definition and attach them to what you know about the love of God. Right, or about the grace of God. And you could, how has he done this? Let me start you some verses and you finish them. While we were yet sinners, what?
Christ died
for us, right? That would be a way of saying this. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That idea. We were without God, having no hope in the world. And in that situation, God sent his Son who offers himself up for us. So we're familiar with that word. The third one is the New Testament word that's translated grace usually, and it is this word, charis. All right, and this term means favor, something like what Burl said about the unmarried or what was said about the undeserved favor. Also, Chris mentioned that. And this word, depending on its context and its setting, it can also mean some form of the word like gratification or gratitude. And usually gratis means free. And the idea of what comes to us freely in satisfaction of our need or in satisfaction of our longing, and therefore causes us to be filled with gratitude for it. That's grace. All right? And if pure love has ever left in your sense of self, pure gratitude, you would have some sense of the interaction between grace and humanity, I think, that idea. Anybody else with comment on these terms or the meaning of grace or a part of this story that maybe about these words here? Anybody? Okay. Now, I want to set that aside then and offer you my favorite definition of this that I've ever run across, and it's maybe a long time ago. I don't even know that I remember where, but and it gathers up the strands of thought that we've just mentioned. But I think we can illustrate it. Grace, the grace of God, grace itself, is receiving what we need most. What we need most but may deserve least. Now, there are reasons why that definition is my favorite. And one is, it moves it past the idea of grace simply meaning you're not condemned for your sin. That might be mercy. But grace involves an inheritance to those who, if they received what they deserved, it would have been condemnation only. Mercy is, in a way, mercy is not receiving what you were due, and grace is receiving what you did not deserve. And in that way, I'm reminded of something that Brother Lewis, Jack Lewis, wrote that I read at some point from some of his writings. And his comment was that the word grace is never on the lips of Jesus, but it's always in his teaching. Have you ever thought about that? For as we know, Jesus never used the word grace. And yet, I want to try to show you, and I hope this won't be a boring way to do this to you, but I don't see how it could be. I want to take you to two of the most famous stories of Jesus, which neither of which mention grace, and I'd like us to think about how it's written through these words. Go first to Luke chapter 10. And I'll try to get Luke chapter 10. It's the Good Samaritan. Okay. And I'll try to maybe ask some questions as we go through this that hopefully will draw our attention to what we're getting at here. Well, I'm going to leave this on the board in front of you so you can see what we're getting at. Luke chapter 10, you may notice these two stories are known, you know, they're at least known of by people who are not Christians even in our culture. And they are enough a part of the fabric of Western civilization that everybody, I think, feels some attraction and hopefully obligation to both of the stories we're going to read. This first one, the Good Samaritan. Notice it as we start, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, in that wording, is there what is the thought that the guy has in asking this question, as relates to the hope of eternal life? What's he thinking?
What one thing can I do?
All right. Whether it's one thing or more than that even, he's thinking that there is something he's going to do that is going to accomplish it for him. And that's going to make him deserve this, you see. So Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, and he answers, of course, from Moses and Deuteronomy, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." That's from Deuteronomy 6. "And your neighbor as yourself." That's from Leviticus 18. Now, what did Jesus say to the fellow?
Correct.
You're right. All right. You're correct. That's the right answer. Ah, but then there's the other part of what he says. Do this
and you will live. What's the problem with that? Why was the guy even answering, asking Jesus this question? And what did it say to, about the guy's heart that he was asking this question? Look at the first part of verse 25 again. To test him. He's a fellow who is asking this question to try to trap Jesus. There is a problem in his heart that makes him ask the question to start with. He's not being honest at it in that way. And the other part of the question of which one of us have done that perfectly in every case? Love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Which one? Well, in our heart of hearts, we know the problem with that. And this fellow does too. I give him credit. But he, desiring to justify himself, why would he be doing that? Why do you try to justify yourself? You guys are not very talkative.
He was guilty about something?
He was guilty about something. He felt guilty about something, right? And you can identify with him again. I can. So he says, "And who is my neighbor?" What's he trying to do in raising that question? You got to limit the demands a little bit. To love my neighbor as myself, that make it too hard. So I need you to. Brian?
I think it's neat. It says he's a lawyer.
Right.
First thing a lawyer will do is define your term.
All right. That's a good point. So looking for the limit the demand or find a loophole or maybe whatever it is. Define the terms narrowly enough so legally it can be met whether the intention is met or not. So that leads to Jesus' well-known story. And this, I suggest, has grace written all through it. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, it's not said, but I believe it is implied when a man is going from Jerusalem to Jericho, it means he's been up to Jerusalem maybe to worship. I believe it's implied that this fellow who's beaten and robbed and left half dead is a Jewish man, in my opinion. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, just stopping there for a minute, what did the man who had been beaten and left like that, what did he need most? He needed care. He's not going to just get up and walk to the end. He's hurt too bad. He needs someone to care for him. Now, if he's a Jewish man, we might have expected a Levite or a priest or a Levite to do that. But they, you see, are busy keeping the law. And the law they were interested in might have said, you don't want to make yourself unclean, you see, ceremonially. But a Samaritan, now what in general was the relationship, what did the Jews think of the Samaritans?
They didn't like them at all.
All right, they didn't like them at all. They believed they were dogs or unclean. They didn't talk to them or associate with them. If you remember the woman at the well at John 4, Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, now stop there for a second. What did the Samaritan owe to this guy?
Nothing.
Nothing really, just by human standards.
Mm-hmm.
But what happened when he saw him?
He had compassion on him.
He's moved by compassion. His inward being is it gets him in the gut, if I can say it that way, and it moves him. So he goes. Now, if you're following what I'm saying, what the man left there, beaten, robbed, injured, wounded, weak, what he needed was someone to show grace to him. And the Samaritan, this Jewish man, if that's what he was, did not and could not have done anything to deserve what he needed from this Samaritan. But you can see, if you think about it, that compassion is a form of grace. All right. So he went to him and bound his wounds and pouring oil on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out two days' pay, I'll say, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." What does that tell you about the form grace takes? We'll run out of time here. I'm not going to be gracious to you. I'm going to tell you what I'm thinking here. Grace is costly. It means meeting the need of the other person. We don't want to ever think that since God has been so good and so gracious to us, it was cheap and easy for God, because it cost him what? Cost him his son. It cost him all of the years, all of the patience, all the lovers' quarrels with his people and all of that. So Jesus says, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, do you think proved to be neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Which one? And if I said it this way, the one who showed him mercy, the one who gave him what he needed most but couldn't and didn't necessarily deserve, that's what Jesus is saying. And Jesus said to the fellow, "Go and do likewise." What does that mean? Did he mean, now, if and only if you've been up to Jerusalem and you're going down to Jericho, and if and only if you happen to run across a person who's been robbed and stripped and beat up and left half dead, are you under any obligation? Is that what he means? All right. This is a teaching that kind of holds us up to the light and is so demanding. It makes us examine ourselves in each situation and try to think about what our debt of gratitude might be in that situation, right? Any comment about on this line, on this story, anybody?
Hey, Bill.
Yes, Chris.
I guess to answer the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? I guess the answer would be your greatest of enemies can be classified as your neighbor.
That'd be a good answer, yeah.
You're an enemy of Christ.
Yeah.
And you put him on the cross. Yes.
Right, and he said, "Father, forgive them, they know what to do." You know, that idea could be your greatest of enemy, who's in a need, that has a need that you could meet or could do something about, and you do what you can in that way to minister grace to him. All right, the second story. And I know this is not doing the whole story justice, but they illustrate the point. The second one, we so easily just say the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15. You would have thought of this, wouldn't you? It never mentions the word grace, but what a picture of it. There was verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me." And he divided his property between them. I don't know if there's any discussion or any reasoning. We're not told that. This sets up the story. At that point, this boy got more than he deserved, but at least what he would have deserved. He got his share of the property, it says. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey where? This is such a picturesque word, into a far country. I wonder where that was. It's anywhere where you can do what would not be welcome in a loving father's home. Far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. I like the old translation, riotous living. What is that? Reckless or riotous living. What would you call it? Wild living. Profligate type living. Just a way, you know, we in reading 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10 a while ago, you said that for grace to be in vain would be wasted. This fellow wasted all of it. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. He began to be in need. So he went and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. What kind of a job was that for a Jewish boy? That wasn't a good one, was it? That's kind of the last job to take. But and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. Look at that last phrase. You know what I would say it? But there was no grace. No one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" At that point, what did that boy realize that he needed?
Grace.
Grace. He did, didn't he? And he just was asking to be treated as one of the hired servants, and he knew he didn't even deserve that. I'm not worthy of it. So not worthy of it means I've not done anything to have any claim on it. It says, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long ways off, what happened? The grace of a father's heart happened. The father saw him, and he was moved with compassion, and he ran and he embraced him. You ever been around anybody who kind of smells like where you? You're not sure you should do that, you know? And he embraced him, and he kissed him, and he said, and the son said to the father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And in most of the current versions, the last phrase is, the last statement is not included. It's not in the best manuscripts, it says. And which means the father interrupted him. But the father said to his servants, now, if my definition is right, receiving what we need most, but deserve least. The father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And if you've done any study, you mean one, you know that this involved restoration to the family, restoration of standing, all the things that he had wasted, and he sure didn't deserve to have that kind of honor. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let's eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, why does that story have such power to it? Isn't it the word of his grace? I think you can see that it is. And in some way, that describes how all of us have been treated. And that is the joy of this is we are embraced and clothed and shod and celebrated because God is moved along by his own grace. Now, here's a question. Did the Samaritan who had been beaten and robbed and taken such good care of have any obligation himself at that point? And did the prodigal son who came home and his father accepted him have any obligation at that point? The robbed man could not make himself well, but he could be kind to somebody else as his life unfolded. He could show compassion himself. And the boy who comes back home from the far country and his father welcomes him, what obligation would he have? Jesus taught this in other stories. If you're forgiven that much, what obligation do you then have if you're to take grace to heart at all?
Forgive other
people of lesser sins against you, you see. Any comment from any of you?
I think he had been looking for the return of his son every day.
I agree with that.
He's seen him afar.
How else would you see him afar off, and how would you know he's your son?
In his heart.
Yeah. In his heart, he already took the boy back, didn't he? Yeah, and that's a good point, Marty. Anybody else? All right. I appreciate y'all being with us tonight. We're going to explore the claims of grace and the gifts of grace God's grace in our lives a little bit more over these next few weeks. And we invite you to tell somebody else to come be with us if they can. We appreciate all of you guys being present. Let me pray for us before we go. Father, thank you so much for your greatness and goodness. Thank you for the word of your grace. And Father, please help us to understand how much you have done for us already, and how much you want to do for us, and help us to rejoice in it, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
I love you. Have a good rest of the week.